Lord, to give us perseverance this morning in giving heed to the things that we hear, lest at any time we drift away from the Word of God. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for our time of worship that you have given us this morning. We acknowledge before you and all of heaven that except for your sovereign grace and mercy, we would be in our beds this morning. Perhaps we would be thinking of playing golf, maybe just with our feet up watching television or reading the Sunday paper, without God, without Christ, and without hope, thinking only of this world, never of the world to come, thinking and weighing heavily the pleasures of this life, instead of the pleasures or pains of the life to come. We thank you that it is your grace that works in us the willing and the doing of your good pleasure. And we come to you, Lord, as sinners, totally dependent upon your sovereign grace, that you would work in us the wanting, the wishing, the desiring, the willing, the choosing, as well as the accomplishing of your will. We pray now that you would work in us those things. For you are greatly to be feared. For you are our Father. And we love you. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we began the last section in which we are dealing with the nature of the fear of God. We saw that in addition to there being temporary, subjective experiences of a negative fear of God, where we or unbelievers can temporarily feel dread, we can feel terror, we can feel fear in its rudest sense, there is also, according to the Word of God, a permanent aspect to the negative fear of the Lord. By that, we refer to the fact that there is to be a lifelong tinge of respect for God that has in view His justice and His wrath. Thus, we saw that the Scripture teaches us that there should be a fear of God's judgment day, when we will be held accountable for our thoughts, words, and deeds. We saw that when Jesus made statements such as, every careless thought, word, and deed, you will be held accountable for all of these things, that doesn't sound very pleasant to our ears. It's like when the boss tells you or puts it on the bulletin board that they're going to have their assessment. Maybe where you work, there's a yearly assessment of your performance at your place of business. And you see that you're going to have to be held accountable. And your boss is going to have to look at your performance. And your performance will determine whether or not you get that raise. Now, if you've really done fantastic that year, and you know you're really good stuff, then you can waltz in there, not really too much afraid, and sit down beaming, knowing that you'll get a big fat raise by the end of the week. But for most of us, we tend to think that perhaps the boss saw the time that you went to the bathroom when you really didn't have to. You just wanted to sit down for a few minutes of peace and quiet. He saw you gathering with the other gadabouts around the watering hole. And he sees you over there with a cup of coffee long after the acceptable time. And you begin to think of all those little things that perhaps, if he so desired, he could bring up. And of course, of all the times he didn't say anything and he didn't know what you were doing. Only you and God knew that you were gold-brigging that day. Well, you see, being held accountable, having a day of assessment when your performance will determine your future, is not a pleasant thought to man who, because of sin, is basically irresponsible and does not want to be held accountable for the way they live. But there is coming a day of judgment. It is at the end of time when a true assessment can be given of the total effect of your life from your birth right on through to your death. And then, for the unbeliever, there will be degrees of punishment. For God is just, who will reward each man according to his works. So Hitler will get it a lot hotter in hell than Sophie the scrub woman. Now, Sophie was a nice, dear, sweet old woman, had her crucifix around her neck, weighed about 400 pounds. Her husband had left her. She had to raise 10 kids in Hell's Kitchen in Lower East Side Manhattan. But she didn't know God. She didn't know Christ. She may have scrubbed those floors, but she was depending on Saint Sophia to help her in instead of Christ. Her punishment will be in terms of her life and of the reaction and the fruits which her life generated. Hitler's life generated various fruits, and he will be held accountable for his life as well. The same way with the believer. While every Christian in the eternal state will be perfectly happy, if you're a believer, if you're born again this morning, you will be perfectly happy in the new heavens and the new earth. You'd come up and you'd say, "Pastor Bob, I haven't seen you at least for 1,000 years. How you been doing?" I said, "Well, I'm over at taking those organ lessons with Johann Sebastian Bach the last 1,000 years. And I think I can play one of his fugues by this time." And I'll say, "Are you perfectly happy, brother? Are you perfectly happy, sister?" "I am perfectly happy." But you see, while all saints will be perfectly happy, they won't be equally happy. They won't have equal responsibilities. Christ will reward his people according to their labor in the calling wherewith he has called them. To the housewife who is faithful in discharging her God-given responsibilities, much rewards will be given. To the ditch digger, to the candlestick maker, and the computer programmer, each of them will be held accountable for the calling or task to which God has sent them. The preacher will not get more rewards by virtue of having a specific career. Luther thundered that all Christians are priests, and thus all labor is holy. You will be held accountable for your career. I will be held accountable for mine. And it is my responsibility to fulfill the task God has given me, and he will reward me according to the degree of obedience in my life, just as much as he will reward you according to the degree of obedience in your life, in your career. Thus, there's going to be a day of assessment, a day of judgment. As Paul put it, "Therefore we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account thereof of the things that we have done in the body, the evil things as well as the good." Let us now turn then to several other illustrations, and I hope by the grace of God to finish this section of the fear of God. And then in 2 weeks we will begin a brief digression into another biblical topic, which will be a brief vacation away from the subject of the fear of the Lord. But in terms of the permanent, subjective, negative fear of God, there are yet other illustrations in Scripture of this basic principle. Secondly, We are told throughout the Old and New Testament that believers should have a well-developed fear of God's chastening rod. By this, I simply refer to the fact that if you are a child of God, then God has declared in His Word that He will not let you continue in a path of sin unless He steps in and begins to punish you or to chasten you. Heed then the words of the author of Hebrews, who, quoting the Old Testament from the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, begins his exhortation to the saints in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 4 for the context. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of your blood. That is, you've resisted sin, but you haven't come to the point that you've had to lay down your life in order not to sin. This, of course, came up during the rape of the Roman Empire by the Visigoths and the Vandals, another of the pagan tribes that moved out of northern Europe and devastated Italy and the Roman Empire. Augustine had to write several sections of his book of the City of God, dealing with this question. Should Christian people, particularly Christian women, having to face rape in all manner of evil, resist evil, even if it means their own death? What if you were told to take the sword and to cut the head off your own child, and if you didn't do it, you yourself would be killed? Augustine says you must resist your involvement in sin, even if it means your own blood will be shed. So if someone puts a gun to your head and says you're going to rob a bank, you're going to rape somebody, you're going to steal, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, the child of God must have the courage to say, no, you may kill me, but you will not force me to sin against my God. And here the author of Hebrews reminds the saints at this point that they have not yet reached the point in terms of their persecution where they've had to lay down their lives for the gospel. Verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now he quotes from Proverbs. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines or punishes or chastens those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. That's why the Puritans, one of them wrote in his commentary, chastisement is our badge of being a son of God. And he thought of that little button. You get these campaign people have all these buttons. Well, we could wear a button referring to God's chastisement as the proof that we belong to the family of God. For what son is not disciplined by his father? This was, of course, before the days of Benjamin Spock. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, see how times have changed, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. In other words, it's unthinkable in his mind that a man could have a son and not discipline him. But if that son were the result of his wife committing adultery with another man, and he looked at that son and knew that that was an illegitimate child, that was not his son, well, then he probably wouldn't bother disciplining. He would say to the wife, he's your son. You go discipline him. Don't ask me to spank him. You spank him. Why? Because he's illegitimate. He's not mine. And I won't bother with him. But if he's your son, of course you would discipline him. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we feared them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Now, dads, you and I both know sometimes we're wrong. We spank one of the kids and it was really the other. We disciplined and it really was because we were grouchy that day, short-tempered, didn't have enough sleep, and we were just plain mean. And all the child did was tiptoe through the living room and drop a needle or a little tiny pen over in the corner of the room, and why are you making so much noise today? You're waiting, just waiting for someone to do something. And see, a father can discipline, and it's for the wrong reasons, the wrong time, the wrong place, and the wrong child. But yet we still love our dads, don't we? But look at the text. Does God ever make a mistake? Does He ever punish you when actually it was your roommate or your wife who should have been punished? No, He's omniscient. And while sometimes fathers, you say, I discipline them and then they're pretty good and they don't bother me for a while, the father knows he's getting benefit from disciplining his child. He doesn't have so much wear and tear on the nerves if he keeps them under discipline. But God the Father disciplines us for our own good. God doesn't need us. When are people going to realize God does not need us? By definition, God is He who needs no one. He is independent. That's why within the community of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is all the love, the fellowship, the companion, the communication that is needed for all of eternity, and there is no defect in God that He needs man. There's old black spiritual sometimes saying, and the Lord God, He was lonely. And so He then made up man. Well, the Lord God was not lonely. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time for either person. Unless you are mentally ill, what father or mother would derive pleasure from disciplining their child? I have no pleasure in spanking my children. And they know it is a matter of grief to me. And it is a matter of grief to them. And you want to make sure it's a matter of grief to them. You have to get them to where they are sorry and there is grief over the infraction of the household rules that they have committed. And discipline is never pleasant for either side. It's painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You see, the doctrine of God's rod of chastisement is two-edged. On one side, we must fear God's chastening hand. We know it's going to be painful. Who has ever gone to get a spanking that didn't dread the pain of it? But on the other hand, we have to be encouraged that God loves us so much and that we are the children of God, that He will not let us go into sin and just let go. The most fearful judgment of God ever recorded in the Old Testament, and particularly illustrated and taught in Romans 1, is when God lets people go. When God lets go, and says, okay, that's where you want to go? Go. And he lets his hand loose. When you meet individuals who have left the faith, abandoned holiness, you see no grief, you see no sorrow, you see no evidence whatsoever of God's chastening hand. That is one of the most fearful judgments that ever could be put upon a person, where God will allow someone all the rope they need to hang themselves. I pray, oh God, never give up on me. Oh God, never let me go. There's that scripture song, Jesus, keep me as the apple of thine eye. And I sing that sometimes as I do my aerobics. Oh Jesus, keep me, because if he doesn't keep me, if he were to let me go and say, okay, let's see what you're really like and let go for a week, God have mercy. Hell's angel motorcycle gangs had better move over, for I would be coming to town that week. You see, this, it's double-edged, because it's not only the fear of it, but also there is a blessing from it. There is an encouragement from it. I know I am a child of God because I'm far too miserable to be unsaved. And some of you, I've counseled you the same way. You've come for counseling. And you were so utterly miserable in your sin, and you were worrying whether or not you were a Christian. And I told you, I know that you are a Christian because you are so miserable. And you've looked at me, because if you weren't saved, you would not be miserable over a lack of the experience of the love of God, a lack of the filling of the Spirit, a defect in your life that you couldn't walk with the Lord. What non-Christian is concerned about such things? Only a believer fits the description that Jesus gave in Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or again, in Psalm 38, here is David's plea concerning chastisement. And notice his fear of God's rod of chastisement. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Now, why do you think he would say that? Maybe he was a daddy by this time. And you know, kids, if you kids could stand up this morning and you were asked a question, would you rather your father spank you when he's hot and heavy and angry over it, or would you rather let him cool off for an hour and then get the spanking? Which would be less painful? Well, when dad isn't so hot and heavy. When your mom isn't so angry, then she won't get out the peach switch and go to work on you. My children call it the fire stick when you use those switches. We see, he's saying, Lord, don't discipline me while you're provoked in anger and wrath, because I know it's going to hurt really bad. Worse than if you waited around, you know, wait a while, Lord, and let your anger pass, then discipline me. But don't rebuke me or discipline me when you're angry. For your arrows, referring to convictions, guilt feelings that have pierced the conscience and the heart, have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. That's not patting the head like a puppy. That's the oppressive, heavy hand of God that gives a heaviness of spirit to the child of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you have felt God's heavy hand squashing you, feeling the weight of it, the burden of it. Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. So he's not blaming God. He knows that the root of it was his sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. someone trying to pick up something far too heavy for them. They're staggering under the load. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning, depressed, whiny, tearful, feeling guilty, oppressed, burdened. My back is filled with searing pain. Yeah, why? That's where the rod was applied in biblical days. You see, the shepherd or the father would use a rod to smack the back of the disobedient. Like in the book of Proverbs, what do you do with some kinds of fool if you could get away with it today? You beat them with the rod on the back. For the slothful person says, get a rod and smack them. Well, in those are the days you can get away with that. You see, you were the owner of the plantation. These were a bunch of slaves. And this slave here wasn't working too good. You reached and got a switched and gave him a smack. You see, that's a culture of that time. The point was, the rod was applied to the back to wake the person up that they're sleepy, that they're not listening, that they're not getting the job done. And here he says, my back is now filled with searing pain as God's rod has come and hit me right in the back. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. His joy has gone out. My friends and companions, they avoid me. Well, it's like when I go to these nursing homes. For 2 years, I went every Sunday, and I do continue to go back from time to time. I would go into one room, and there would be a saint. How are you doing? Praising the Lord. How are things here at the home? Well, they're difficult, but the Lord helps us to learn to be content. And you leave that room feeling positive and uplifted, and you look at very carefully, that's room 405. Well, I'm going to make sure the next time I come by, I'm going to visit room 405. That lady, I feel I took away more than when I brought in. Then you go to 406. How is it today?
Well, I'm so depressed. No one comes to visit me. No one.
And you listen to this, and you leave room 406, and you say, now I will remember 406 as well. And I will go to 405, then to 407, and skip 406. Why? Because it was a bummer when it came to a visit. What happened here? Well, because David was so depressed and under the heavy hand of God's chastening rod, he said, my friends and companions, they avoided me. You bet your hide they did. Who wanted to be around him? My neighbors stayed far away. So even his friends and companions began to avoid him because he was so down, so negative, so depressed. It just plainly was the fly in the ointment of life. What about his enemies? Well, those who seek my life set their traps. Those that would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. You see, they look as, we got him now. We got him now. Let's get him while the getting is good. I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord, my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I'm about to fall and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Any of you ever confess your sin to the Lord and then you go right to the next step, you could say, I'm still troubled. I confessed it, but I am still troubled. Because God is chastening you. You say, now wait a second. I thought the Christian life was such that you do a sin and you say, Jesus, forgive,
Amen. And then just go on and nothing ever happens to you. He never chastens you. He never spanks you. Once he forgives it, that's it. No, that's not it. My child and your child may say, Daddy, I did it wrong. I'm sorry. Does that mean they don't get the punishment? No. It means that their chastisement, hopefully, in the long run, is part of a pattern that has led them to the recognition of the difference between right and wrong. He says, I confess my iniquity. I am still troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I seek what is good. Oh Lord, don't forsake me. Be not far from me, oh my God. Come quickly to help me. Oh Lord, my Savior. Now why did I read this entire psalm? To show you that there is never a trial that has come upon you, but is common to the people of God. You are not unique if you have periods of depression. You are not unique if you have times when you feel the smart of God's rod of chastisement upon your back. You are not unique if you feel the thudding of the arrows of his conviction in your heart. David felt the same thing. And he wrote about it. In order that we might be in fellowship with him. And what is the answer? O Lord, come quickly to help me. O Lord, my Savior. And you see, God's chastening worked, didn't it? After David fell into immorality and then into murder, then hypocrisy and worship, God brought him back because he was one of God's sons. And God wouldn't let David go. God sent Nathan and he was confronted. And David repented and sought the Lord. Peter was brought back. Even though he was a coward at heart and denied the Lord for fear of his own life, yet the Lord chastened him. And after that bitter weeping, the Lord restored him to fellowship and gave him the privilege of opening up the kingdom to the Gentiles as well as to the Jew in the book of Acts. I don't know about you, but I want to confess my sin to the Lord instead of fooling around lest he would have to humble me as he did with David and with Peter. Far be it better for you to humble yourself than that you should go on in sin until the Lord has to humble you in his power. Therefore, do not despise the chastening hand of God. Realize that it is painful, but it is for your good that you may partake of the very character of God and be his image bearer in a world of sin. Thirdly, we find in the Gospels and elsewhere that we are told that there should be a fear inculcated in the hearts of men and women, a fear that overcomes another kind of fear. All of us fear pain. We fear death. And in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of the confrontation between his disciples and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12. This is why he warned them in verse 1, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Then in verse 4, he said, I tell you, my friends. Now, why did he refer to them as his friends? Well, if you know from John's Gospels, he says, I call you my friends. To whom is he speaking? The Pharisees and the other hypocrites and unbelievers? No. He said, I tell you my friends, my disciples, my loved ones, my fellow brothers in the kingdom. Do not be afraid The Greek says, do not continue on being afraid of those who can kill the body. I know these Pharisees are threatening you. I know they say that they can chop your head off. Listen to me. Don't continue in fear of those who can kill the body. Don't allow that fear to become a snare, for the fear of man is a snare. It would inhibit your witnessing. It might cause you to deny the Lord publicly. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, because after that they can do no more. As Matthew 10 adds other words, as is his habit, as the recorder of the words, Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But I will show you whom you should fear from now on. You better fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, my friends, fear him. Isn't that strange that Christ would speak to those who are the professed people of God? He is speaking to the church people. He said, look, don't you be afraid of the persecutors and what they can do to you. You better be afraid of God. Why do you think he was saying that? Because there are always those in the body of professing Christians who were not possessing Christians. They own the Lord Jesus with their lips, but he is not enthroned in their hearts. They think they are converted, but when the pressure comes, they fold like a house of cards. And Jesus said, listen, they better recognize that when they fear the devil and his crowd more than they fear God and his word and his people, then they probably do not belong to him. There is a fear of hell, and it is negative. Who can have a positive, uplifting, joyful expectation of eternal perdition? I don't see how. Jesus said, be afraid of God. He can take care of you, body and soul as well. And lastly, the New Testament particularly warns us to have a healthy fear of apostasy, which leads to God's wrath. The passage of full mention on the subject of apostasy is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written in the context of the persecution of the saints that broke out. This was before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And the Hebrew Christians were really under fire. Their goods had been confiscated. Thugs had come into the delicatessens and broken out the cold cuts and all the other platter dishes. They'd been hounded, ridiculed. They haven't as of yet lost their lives, says the author of Hebrews. But they had suffered. And some of them, under the pressure, went back to Judaism. They went back to being a Pharisee. They went back to the temple and to the animal sacrifices. And thus we find throughout the book of Hebrews a warning to the professed Christian church. For he is writing to the believers about the apostates. So he says, I am writing to you about them and speaking to the saints. He says in such places as Hebrews 4, starting at verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. The Greek says, and the other translations, let us
be afraid. Let us fear, lest some of you be found to have fallen short of the rest of God. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Or again, at chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Chapter 3, in verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold on firmly until the end the confidence we had at first. Remember the words of Jesus? He that endures unto the end shall be saved. He that is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. He that denies me, I will deny him also in the presence of the Father and of the holy angels. Can some of you think right now of friends that started out with you professing Christianity? Of relatives? A mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, who at first agreed with you about the gospel and witnessed for Christ? Can you think of neighbors and friends and people at work who at first went to church, read the Bible, and tried to walk in the ways of God? And they're not here today, are they? They're not in any church today. Where are they? They're in sin. And they are specifically in the sin of apostasy. They have fallen away from the living God. And some of these people were more enthusiastic as Christians than you are now. Some of them seemed like they were going to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Where are they now? They're gone. Into the night, like Judas, having betrayed the Lord. There were apostates in the time of Jesus who walked away from him and followed him no longer. There were apostates with the apostles, like Paul lamenting that Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world. There were apostates when the great persecutions came, so that up to 90% of the professing Christians in various Roman regions renounced Christianity, placed incense on the altar, and publicly cursed Christ. And the church's biggest fight in the 4th and 5th century was whether or not apostates had to be rebaptized, whether or not they should be readmitted to the Christian church once the coast is clear. One of the biggest controversies in the early church was those who said apostates are apostates. And Hebrews 6 says they shall never be renewed in repentance and are not to be accepted back into the Christian church, but to refuse communion till the day they die. And those who said, let's be kind, let's be loving, and receive those back into the fellowship of the church if they renounce their apostasy. For the next few weeks, we're going on a study of apostasy. Going through my library, I found that the only one who was written on the subject is Dr. John Owen, who wrote in the 1600s. I know of no work in modern time dealing with the nature, the causes, the consequences, and cures of apostasy. I don't know about you, but I feel like the disciples when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And the text says they all, one after the other, when they could, leaned over and said, Lord, is it I? And I see friends from seminary who are now driving taxis, who are now in unbelief, in heresy, in atheism. One guy from Bible college who became an atheist went from Calvinism to atheism in one stroke. And I say, except for the grace of God, there go I. It is God's hand, His chastening hand, that has kept me from heresy and from a life of unrighteousness. And I look around me and I see better people than what I think I am fall away from the living God. It's just like the Apostle Paul said, therefore I buffet my body, lest, having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, put up on the shelf, and of no further use to God's kingdom. Apostasy is a subject I never heard anyone preach on. I doubt if you've heard anyone preach on the subject. And after our retreat, we will begin a short series on the subject of apostasy. And I would encourage you all to read the book of Hebrews as the passage of full mention. For you will find that both in Hebrews and in 1 and 2 Peter, you will read again and again, therefore let us fear. Let us fear. For if they fell, who seem better than what we are, he that thinketh he standeth should take heed lest he fall. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for these sobering words from your scriptures. We realize that it is our responsibility to examine and to understand the whole counsel of God as you have given us in scripture. We know that this means that we have to deal with the festering wounds in our own lives. And we have to be willing to probe in those open running sores with the scalpel of Scripture. And we have to be willing to experience the pain of that probe and to have the cancer cut out of our lives and the balm of Gilead applied so that we may be healed from those sins. Lord, we ask that you would enable us, that we would have a godly fear of you all our days, and never be flippant and superficial about the Christian life. But let us fear that we, like Judas, could betray the Lord except for sovereign grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.